If you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and open with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. I love to hear that sound. Paper rustling. It's okay if you have a phone, of course. I was in a coffee shop a couple days ago with my oldest, and he was curious. He said, "Dad, what are you preaching on kind of the next few weeks?" And I talked about last week, and then I talked about this week. And he said, "Oh, two verses. That'll be a shorter sermon." And I chuckled because Baptists taught me how to preach. So I hate to be disappointing, but there's more than enough here to fill the whole time slot. But I think that these two verses are worthy of our attention and calling out specifically, because if you and I don't understand the what of the gospel that Paul is outlining right here, you and I will never care about the why it matters. If we don't understand the what of the gospel, you and I will never care about the why it matters. Everything worthy of this life and the next hinges on the little words and the little clauses that Paul is putting together here, animating his entire letter, this dramatic punch that he's delivering in this moment. And he's saying to the Roman church, "I am eager to preach because I believe and am not ashamed of the power of the gospel." In just these two verses, Paul captures the essence of the gospel. He talks about what it does, its power for salvation. He talks about what it reveals, God's righteousness. He talks about how it's to be received by faith alone. And then how, most importantly, perhaps, who it's about. It's about God himself. So this is the gospel defined in these verses. This is Paul's thesis statement of his letter, if you will. And in it, he's outlining exactly why this matters. And I think for us today, if we don't get what the gospel is, you and I will never care about why it matters. So Paul, in this very short text, which I'll read in just a moment, you've probably already read it three or four times by now, Paul is unashamed of the gospel for two key reasons. The first is it's the power of God. The second reason is it reveals God's righteousness. So the good news, the gospel, the good news will not disappoint you on either side, because it's both God's power and it shows you God's righteousness. My question for you today, and I want you to roll around in your mind, is what news are you listening to today? Because good news will comfort you. Bad news will cause distress. Good news will give assurance that everything will be right. Bad news will cause despair. If you're listening to bad news, I would suggest it's because you're not regularly hearing these two things. And I want to make clear, too, I'm not even talking about the news of current events. I'm talking about what is the story that you are telling yourself. What is the story that you are telling yourself? Let me read for us now our two verses. Verse 16 of Romans 1 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul opens with a striking statement here. He's concluded the introductory portion of his letter, where he's given a lot of pleasantries and he said what he's thankful for, what he hopes to accomplish. He's laid out what his partnership with them looks like, and he's been transparent. He's praying for them all the time. He wants to strengthen them, be encouraged by them. He wants to bear fruit among them, which means to see souls saved, but also because it's already an established church, he's hoping to take from them, establish with them a beachhead from which he can launch gospel advance into Spain. Again, we know something of Paul's life after his imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts. Some of the early church fathers said that Paul probably made it to Barcelona, and he would have only had been able to accomplish this if Rome had taken seriously what he wrote. And I think there's good reason for us to connect the dots between to say, if Redeemer is going to have any impact in our city, which we hope to have, at the very least, then we have to know what it is that we're sharing. The word here, "for," connects this unashamedness with his eagerness to preach in verse 15. Paul is saying something about himself. Why is he unashamed to preach? And why does he even start with, "I'm unashamed"? I think this is very critical. He gives two reasons. He talks about shame five times in Romans. And a lot of times you and I can read a text like this and we can immediately connect the way that we use the word shame or psychological embarrassment with the way Paul might be using the word shame here. Paul, I would suggest to you, does have, because he's a human, a psychology in his writing here, but he's not mainly talking about psychological shame. Psychological shame does make us do a lot of things. It makes us hide. It gives us a disposition of fear. And so certainly we ought not discount the fact that Paul's a human who has a mind, who has a soul, who feels things. But his confidence here, his unashamedness, is not mainly tied to a lack of psychological embarrassment, but a confidence that what he's trusting in won't let him down. This is how he uses the word in a little bit in his letter, Romans 5:5. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. Paul, again, he doesn't connect shame immediately with embarrassment because he says here, it's confidence. Verse 5 of chapter 5, he says, "And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he's given to us." It might sound really granular, like we are spending an inordinate amount of time on this. But because Paul is about to give a definite definition of the gospel, I do want to split hairs here. The shame he's referring to here is what happens when something in which you've trusted, something in which you've put your confidence, has let you down. And Paul connects now the fact that he's unafraid to preach with the fact that God cannot let him down. He can go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles because God cannot let him down. That's what he means in verse 5 of chapter 5. He says, the hope doesn't put us to shame. What you put your confidence in, it might put you to shame unless, Paul says, it's this hope which cannot put us to shame. Paul knows, trusts, and acts without shame because he knows the gospel can't let him down for two reasons, he says, because it's the power of God and it reveals God's righteousness, which brings me to my first point, right? The gospel is God's power to save. So he's making as much a theological statement as a psychological one. Commentators suggest, however, that this idea of shame and confidence, this language surrounding it, may have even been an early church confession where Paul is trying to show continuity with the church that's already been established in Rome because of Jesus Christ's own words in Mark chapter 8. I'll read it for you. Jesus tells his disciples, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with holy angels." And later, Paul is going to tell Timothy the same thing. "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel of the power of God." So it's impossible to, like I've said, to separate totally the psychological shame that comes with embarrassment, but it's certainly not the main thing he's after. Because Paul is rooted ultimately in the gospel, he knows because it's power and because it's revelatory, he can have confidence. We could, and some suggest in certain languages, to translate the Greek here with a positive statement, not "I'm unashamed," which is a negative statement, to state instead, "I am confident." Of course, we could lay out, Paul had many reasons he could have felt embarrassment. By the time he's writing his letter in 50 AD, he's already been stoned and left for dead. He's been he's had to defend his ministry from critics in Corinth. We've already read the Corinthian correspondence a few sermons ago. So he's already had to do that. He's been driven from cities for preaching the gospel. All those things are true. Paul really did experience those things. And yet he still says, "I'm not ashamed." Because ultimately, Paul is not mainly talking about an embarrassment or a fear. He's talking about a confidence, an assured rest that what it is he set out to do, he will see it happen. Now, what does he mean by the gospel? Paul is precise in his language here. He's not ashamed of not just any gospel, but the gospel. He's also doesn't say, I'm unashamed of my opinions or my platform or my heritage, which people sometimes online should be ashamed of their platform, their opinions, or their heritage. But Paul is not peddling platform. He's not peddling opinion, and he's not peddling heritage. He also isn't generic. It's not just, again, any gospel. It's the gospel. And this isn't news of human origin or even Paul's personal message or his platform. He's already laid out in the first four verses what it is that God's gospel contains. And I'll invite you to look up with me in those first four verses. You see right there in verse 2, you see a deliverance and salvation promised in the past, right? Concerning his prophecies. You see an eternal Son taking on flesh in the incarnation, right? Descended through David. You see, the same God-man was resurrected from the dead. So Paul is bold in his preaching because he's clear in his gospel. Here's a pastoral challenge, perhaps. If you're unclear of what the gospel is, you will almost always be hesitant to share it. Because if you think first and foremost the gospel is an invitation, you might think, well, what if I say the invitation wrong and people aren't convinced that they ought to come to this thing? But if instead you see, like Paul, that the gospel is power and it's a revelatory thing, that it shows us somehow who God is, it doesn't matter if people accept the invitation, because there is actually no invitation. It is just an announcement of God's power and his revelation of righteousness. Paul asks this question now, and I'll ask it of you. Are you clear about the what of the gospel? Clear enough to say with Paul, I am unashamed. Last week, I was in Low Mill, kind of just checking out our new kind of neighbors and property, and I was in the meadery there, Ravenwood Meadery, and I was just kind of curious to see kind of what it will be like there. And when you walk into the store, the first thing you see on the right-hand side are rabbit pelts. And rabbit pelts are sold to evoke the spirit of fertility, of renewal, and new life. And if you keep going down on the, you go on the right-hand side, your rabbit pelts are here, and then they have more kind of, I guess, heritage breed rabbit pelts in the center. And these are not fake pelts. These are real pelts, which, and so you keep coming around, and then there's like an apothecary kind of like cabinet here with sage smudge sticks and rosemary smudge sticks and tinctures and oils, distilled oils, and which are used in rituals to kind of do ritual purification. And then on the wall, you come around the corner. Rabbit pelts are now here. Your smudge sticks are here. You have this wall of theology books, and I'm intrigued by the wall of theology books because they are a kind of a library of what is hoped to be and what is genuinely happening in many European countries, a revival of pre-Christian paganism. So you pull the book of, one of the books off the shelf. I'm thumbing through it. This one was particularly on how to read ruins, for instance. And what was interesting was these are not kind of just bitter kind of books. These are people who are legitimately trying to revive a now, 1,500 years dead paganism. Now, none of that scares me. Being in that kind of place doesn't scare me. It shouldn't scare you because Christ put demons in his place on the cross, and there's no powers any pagan could hope to form against us and succeed. But stumbling through the books and stumbling through the pelts and the smudge sticks, it struck me. I knew I was going to preach this sermon soon. Everybody is looking for power. Everybody needs power. They need spiritual power. The whole reason people were buying an herb, which you could go to Star Market and get for half the price, is because they're attaching some sort of power to this particular smudge stick. Spiritual power is intoxicating. We learn from Luke that in Acts chapter 8, there's a magician, a pagan magician, who tries to buy the Holy Spirit from Peter. Because he looks at what's happening, he's like, I want that power. Now, post-structuralists have muddied the waters around a word like power, and we tend to think about it more as control. But in reality, it's only weak people who have to use violence to accomplish what they want. That's a weak person. That's not power. That's I'm weak, so I must act in violence to control. A powerful person has the ability to get what they want and affect what they need without any sort of control or power or any sort of violence. That's the meaning of our word here. When he says it's the power of God, we tend to think, this is just like strong power, right? But really, when the Bible uses the word power here, it's talking about ability. Paul is confident that when he proclaims the gospel to the Jew and the Greek, when he proclaims the gospel to unbelievers right here, that it will have its intended effect, what it's set out to do. Now, back to Ravenwood, I leave this the theology book section. I go around the corner to their tap room, and it's as if they took their cues for decorating from like Durmstrang Castle or something, So it's very Denmark-y. And you go around the corner in the very back, and there's this altar to Raven, and there's no particular god or goddess in pagan pantheons that is called Raven. Instead, it's more just this symbol. It's an ecumenical altar, if you will. All the paganisms are represented here. But there are, I'm struck, there are hundreds of dollars on this altar. Gift cards on this altar. And it struck me, I thought to myself, you know, this is a false god. So on the one hand, I'm kind of like thinking like Maccabean, like let's just kind of take all this and give it to the poor or something like that. But on the other hand, I was struck by and devastated by the fact that why in the world are people putting hundreds of dollars onto this altar to a goddess that doesn't actually exist in pagan pantheon, just this spirit of Raven? It's because folks struggle in life. They claw through life, having been created for union with God, and now feel deeply a sense of alienation, of struggle, of despair, alienated by circumstance and consequence. Sometimes it's our own doing. And they're clawing for some ability to make it. I do believe people that are putting money on this altar really do hope that the spirit of Raven, which is, again, not a real goddess in the pantheon, but this general ecumenical hope, will help them get through life. Now, for reasons I want to share in just a moment, I think Christianity is the only reasonable way to look at life. But I want us to think about the person that puts that dollar bill, that stack that I saw of money on that altar. We could dismiss that person as superstitious or unscientific, but I instead want you to think about them the way that God sees them, as a person with immense value who will live forever. He or she is more valuable, more considered, more noble than any possession you have or will ever have. That person is going to live for eternity. And that's why Paul says, I have an obligation to preach. I have an obligation to preach the gospel. He knows that God's word is effective in everything it sets out to do. I can go and preach the gospel, and because it's power, it will do exactly what it wants to do. I don't have to worry. I can put complete confidence in proclamation because for those for whom it's supposed to give life, it will give life. So I can go. I'm unashamed. See this, though, the billions of people that are included in this. One of the greatest parts of the gospel is what he goes on to say there in verse 16, to everyone who believes. One of the greatest parts of the gospel, this good news of salvation, is it's available to everybody who believes, irrespective of socioeconomic status, of gender, of background, of current religious practice, ethnicity, political alignments or allegiances. The arms of God's mercy are wide enough to bring in everybody and to bring his sheep to himself. And now this is what I'll offer to anyone who hasn't yet decided to follow Christ. I know for a fact that you are clawing your way through life, because apart from Christ, I was struggling and clawing my way through life as well, hoping in some ways I would just be able to make it, clawing at this. And I didn't have an actual altar to Raven to put money on, but I had other altars in my heart on which I set money, friendships, relationships. Just if I go to this school and get this career, then maybe my life will turn out the way I hope it will. And all of those things left me empty and increasingly feeling alienated. And I was going further and further and further down in this hole of despair. I just want to offer to you, if you're there, the power of God can make your life whole in Christ. That means that you have to forsake what you used to put confidence in, what you used to have faith in, and say, this isn't working anymore for me. I want whatever Jesus is talking about. You were made to live for eternity, just like our neighbor who's offering their money at this altar to Raven. And I want for you to enjoy an eternity with God himself and not on the path, perishing eternally in the same hellish circumstances you're experiencing right now. And that's yours, as we're about to see in a second, by faith. What do I have to do, Pastor, to get that? Have faith. Because the next thing I want you to see, this next point, the gospel reveals God's righteousness. Verse 17, For it is written, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul, again, he's not being vague, he's being precise. This righteousness belongs uniquely to God himself. It's not just the righteousness of man, or it's not just a generic righteousness, it's a righteousness of God. That of there, to get technical for a second, is the genitive of source. Where does righteousness come from? It comes from God himself. This phrase is both occurring, it both talks about both his own righteous character, his justice, holiness, etc., but then also his saving activity through Christ. He doesn't lower his standards or compromise in salvation. So he doesn't say, well, it's okay, I'm going to lower the bar because Zach has to get in. So he's going to go from up here to, we'll help Zach. He's got short legs, but just get over this here. Instead, in the gospel, his holiness and mercy unite perfectly. This is why the Son must be, according to Scripture, descend and be a descendant of David in order to die on the cross in accordance with Scripture and raised in power. This phrase here, righteousness of God, was the very hinge the Reformation turned on. Martin Luther said that this verse right here, verse 17, was what awoke in him by the power of the Spirit, like a realization that what it means to be right with God is not what you and I bring to the table, but it's what Christ brought to the table and then gives to us freely. Salvation is not infused grace, but imparted righteousness, a legal declaration that sinners are found right with God, not by making us not just righteous, but also declaring us righteous on the base of Christ's obedience. We also then get the gift of righteousness so that when God sees us, he no longer sees me and my mortal sin. He instead sees Christ's blood applied. That means your right standing of God also doesn't fluctuate with how you're doing on a given day. And that's again why Paul isn't ashamed, because this righteousness that comes from God is revealed in the gospel and received by faith. It's the only hope of sinners who will never produce a righteousness of themselves. See, sometimes we get this backwards. You think we're saved by faith, and we think in our hands we go to God and we say, God, look at my faith. Please make me righteous. Faith instead is actually a beggar going to the throne room of God and saying, my hands are empty. Would you please give me the righteousness that you promised and wrote about? And it matters not what you bring in your hands, because anything that you're bringing in your hands other than empty hands are too full to actually receive the grace and righteousness of God. There's a sermon preached by a guy named D.A. Carson. I'm going to change some of the metaphors here and use it to illustrate this point. Because we just finished Exodus. And when the tribe of Israel gets to the Red Sea and God has saved them out of Israel, and it's their time to cross the Red Sea, and that Moses, he splits the waters by the power of God, right? And so on the right hand, there's a wall of water. On the left hand, there's a wall of water, and the Israelites are about to walk through, and there's two guys at the front. One of these guys is super thrilled, super relaxed. He's taking selfies, sharing them on Instagram. Could you guys believe this? Look at this whale. This is wild. Live streaming the whole thing, right? There's another guy, very afraid, timid even, walking through, eyes closed, terrified. Please don't let this water fall. Please don't let this water fall. Please don't let this water fall. Instead of enjoying the moment, he runs to the other side. Just runs right across. Which one of these Israelites exercised saving faith? Both of them. Both are saved. Why? Because it doesn't matter what you bring in your hands. So who promised the promise? God himself. He gives you the faith even to walk. And those who have strong faith and those who have weak faith are saved. This is why Paul is unashamed, because God's word does what it wants and it is effective to save. Now, Paul says this gospel was revealed, the righteousness of God, from faith for faith. That's important because in faith, in scripture, faith isn't just this kind of like feeling of dependence. Faith has three elements to it, which are critical for you. You're going to potentially get a little bit like, ah, Latin, but this is important. I promise. Splitting hairs matters here. The first one is notitia, right? This knowledge. You can't believe in something you've never heard of, which is why Paul in Romans 10 says that faith comes by hearing. You have to know where the exit door is in the fire to be saved, right? You have to know something. But then ascensus, right? You have to assent to something. Yes, Christ is actually the provision of God. But then those two aren't enough. James tells us that the demons themselves even believe and they tremble, which is why true saving faith also is a third element, fiducia, personal trust. I'm banking everything on Christ. I don't have one corner of my life withheld, hoping it works out. Just my plan over here, just in case this 98% doesn't work out. That's demonic faith because they know and they believe, but they don't trust. They don't act. This is why Paul says from faith for faith. He's reminding us that salvation is not something we start by faith and then maintain by works. From start to finish, it's all faith, knowing, agreeing, and trusting. It's this kind of faith which is not static. It continues to grow, endure, and deepen. We often think about this fact, again, I'll remind you, that God might reward us for our faith, but this is not how it works, brothers and sisters. He gives the gift of faith itself, Paul says in Ephesians. What made Zach Carter reformed one day in the past? It was when I was reading Ephesians 2 and realized that even the faith which I exercised for salvation was itself a gift. To go to God as an ungodly man and say, I need what you've promised you will give. Even that was God's gracious drawing of me. But this grace also fulfills scripture. Habakkuk 2:4, Paul quotes, where he says, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul is quoting this right here to show the Romans, I'm not inventing anything new here. He's showing that the gospel is the continuation and climax of Old Testament promises, and that even under the law, it was always about faith. When was Abraham called righteous? Was it before or after circumcision? Before. David repented. He responded to God's grace. Habakkuk trusted and waited. Now in Christ, God's saving righteousness has been fully revealed, not just promised, and the way we respond remains the same. It's always been and always will be about faith. This again is why Paul is not ashamed. It's because the gospel doesn't shift God's standards. It reveals his unique attributes, his perfections, his beauty. And that's always been about himself. And he has always made himself our righteousness in Jesus. Which brings me to my last and final point, that the gospel brings you to God himself. God himself is what makes the gospel good news. If you didn't know, gospel is a translation of the word, which means good news. Listen closely. The best gift of the gospel isn't forgiveness. It's not wholeness. It's not blessing. It's not peace or even joy, but those are beautiful fruits of the gospel. The highest good of the gospel is that the gospel brings us to God himself. My favorite pastors wrote this. I cannot improve upon what John Piper wrote, and I just commend a book, God is the Gospel. Page 47, he writes this, quote, the gospel is not how people get to heaven. The gospel is how people get to God. If we don't want God above all things, we've not been converted by the gospel. Do you long for heaven more than you long for God? Now, those things are not antithesis, right? Because God is in heaven preparing a place for you. But sometimes we long for the gifts more than the giver. The gospel brings us to God himself. Paul tells us that the gospel has power because it saves us. It reveals righteousness because it makes us right with God. It's received by faith because no human effort can achieve it. But here's the critical question. Why in the world does it matter? Because righteousness, which is revealed in the gospel, isn't merely a legal translation. It is that. But the whole purpose of that is so that you and I can be made right with God. Apart from the gospel, we are not right with God. We're separated, alienated. And because of this, God doesn't merely just pronounce us as justified. That's the very start of the life from faith for faith. What God does in us now is that we will never be disappointed. He draws us in a process of sanctification. He makes us holy in that respect. Paul knew this. He knew the joy of gaining Christ, of knowing and being known by this righteous God who loves and rescues sinners. So the gospel will never disappoint us because ultimately, it's the good news that we receive God himself in Christ forever. So as I close, we can now see why, of course, Paul's unashamed. Because in this, we've seen the gospel is power. It changes us. We've seen it reveals God's righteousness there in verse 17. We've seen how it's revealed from faith for faith. And now we see it's about God, which brings me back to my original point and question. This matters so much because if we do not understand the what of the gospel, we'll never accept why it matters. We'll never embrace the cost of the gospel. We'll never embrace the cost of discipleship. We'll never embrace the cost of missions. We'll never embrace the awkwardness, the temptations, the struggle for holiness in this world. We'll never embrace the responsibility we have to raise up the next generation in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We'll never go to the one who is alienated from God and say, be reconciled to God. We'll never make personal sacrifices to ensure that the gospel advance will go out. We'll never see people as more valuable, noble, worthy than our possessions that we have now or will ever have in the future. Because if we don't understand the what of the gospel, we'll never get why it matters. And for Paul, this is again why he said, I'm under obligation. I can do no other thing than preach the gospel because it's the power of salvation, and in it, God's righteousness is revealed. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us now as we hear this, Lord, help bury deep in our hearts and change our thinking, the way that we even live, breathe in this world, to know and to see that the gospel is about God, and that because it's about God, because it does what it's supposed to do, because it's about you, that we don't have to be ashamed. Every week, Lord, you remind us in the supper that your body was broken and your blood spilled for us. Pray you'd confirm those promises to us. And when those who don't trust you, those who haven't told the world in baptism that they believe in you, see the elements pass in front of them, I pray, God, that they would genuinely ask the question, am I surviving? Is this really the life I want to live? And they would throw themselves on Christ from faith for faith. I ask all in Christ's name. Amen.